Matthew chapter 10. I want us to read beginning at verse 24. We're going to read down to verse 39. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray together. Father, our desire tonight is for your word to be preached in such a way that it would be in demonstration of your Spirit and your power. We ask that you would teach us, Lord, that you would take your word and apply it to each one of our hearts in a way, Lord, that is to our benefit, to our edification, in a way that would bring great glory and honor to your name, in a way, Lord, that would draw the lost to your Son. Father, may you be at work in a mighty way in our midst tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the good day you've given us thus far and look forward to what you have for us in this time of study in your Word. We love you and thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy you've shown, the kindness in calling us to yourself. Lord, we're so thankful that you've not given us, you've not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to your grace. Not according to what we've deserved by our own deeds, but according, Lord, to your mercy and grace in Christ. Thank you for that. We ask all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? We began this morning asking and answering that question from the four gospel accounts. As we said this morning, the whole, the entirety of the Word of God is inspired by God. It is all God-breathed, down to the smallest stroke and the smallest letter. It is God's very Word. And so I don't want to ever give the impression that Jesus' words have more authority than any other verse of Scripture in the Bible. They do not. The Holy Spirit is the author of every part of the Word of God. But I do think this, that if we claim to worship the biblical Christ, our view of Jesus ought to be in accord with His view of Himself. Wouldn't you agree? And when you examine what Jesus says about Himself, and when you examine what Jesus says about His coming, as the Holy Spirit has given it to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can examine and gauge whether or not you do worship the biblical Christ. Why did Jesus come? We're examining what He said about His coming. Statements that He made as to why He came. Statements that He made concerning the fact that this is not why He came. And this morning we looked at four reasons that we find in the Gospel accounts as to why Jesus came. Number one, we said He came to be the seeker. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Second, we said He came to be the Savior. Luke 19:10 also addresses that. He came to seek and to save. Third, He came to be the substitute. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, He says He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. A payment to set slaves free. He came as a substitute. And then fourth, we said He came to be the satisfaction. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, He said He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And all of His obedience has now been put to the account of the believing sinner, His righteousness imputed to those who believe, so that now the very righteousness of the Son of God, all of the obedience of the Son of God, is on the account of those who have trusted in Him for salvation. He came to be the seeker, He came to be the Savior, He came to be the substitute, He came to be the satisfaction. We begin tonight with a fifth reason that Jesus came. We saw it right there in the 34th verse. Look there if you would again with me, please. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a, what? Sword. Jesus came to be the sword bearer. He came bringing a sword. He says the same thing in a different way in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. The Bible says this, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Our Lord says He came to bring a sword. Our Lord says He came to bring division. What did He mean? What do these statements mean? Well, the sword that Jesus came to bring is the sword of truth. The truth about salvation, the truth about God, the truth about Himself, the truth about everything that we read about in the Scriptures. Jesus came to bring the truth. And that sword, the sword of truth, is a sword that divides. It divides the whole of humanity into two groups. You do realize there are not 5, 6, 10, or 20 different groups in the world. When you talk about the truth of salvation, when you talk about the people who love the truth, hunger for the truth, walk in the truth, there are only two camps. There are those people who belong to Jesus Christ, who have come to know Him as their Lord and Savior, and then there's everybody else. There are only two groups in the world. And Jesus came bringing the truth about Himself and about salvation, and that truth makes that division clear. He came bringing a sword that divides. Division. Now let me just say that the sword that Jesus brings is not the sword of violence. I hate that I even have to mention such a thing. But it's always been true, and I'm afraid that it's increasingly true in our own culture, that there are violent people who want to identify themselves as Christians. Now, Jesus did not come to bring a sword of violence. In fact, there are people who argue against the gospel, citing things like the Crusades as evidence that Christianity leads to violence. They'll say things like, well, there have been people killed in the name of Christianity. Well, it may be true that there have been non-Christians. It is true that there have been non-Christians who carried out violence in the name of Jesus. They were non-Christians, just using His name. I think it's also true to say that in countries where the church was the state, there have been things done which genuine Christians would look back upon and grieve over. But what we know without question from the Word of God is the Bible makes clear that this is not the sword that Jesus brought. He did not bring a sword of violence. He brought the sword of truth. Let me give you a great illustration of this. It's in Luke chapter 22, if you'll look there, please. And so I want you to understand, anyone who has a violent nature, who preaches a message of violence, who condones violence in the name of Christ, they are not representing biblical Christianity. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 47. And I want you to hear me in context, but as you're turning there, let me make another comment along these lines. We have, at least in my lifetime, heard a lot about political activity in the name of Christianity. That the church ought to be at the forefront of sit-down strikes and things of that nature, especially when you deal with things like abortion, you hear a lot about this sort of thing. I do believe we ought to be active citizens. And if you're a Christian, it's going to affect the way you vote, affects the way you think about everything, right? But the church's mission is not a political mission. And if you look at the life and times of the New Testament, you're going to find out that there were things going on in their society every bit as evil as abortion. For example, we've talked about it before, but a Roman father had the power of life and death over his children. And they would literally take a newborn child, put it at the feet of a Roman father, and the father would determine whether or not the child lived or would be sold into slavery or be kept. There were babies that were drowned. There were babies that were sold off into slavery for things such as prostitution, be raised for that sort of thing. And yet when you look at the ministry of the apostles in the early church, they were not staging sit-down strikes, were they? What were they doing? They were preaching the gospel, because that is the only real answer for what really matters. I mean, when it comes down to it, one day, when it comes to me and you, other than what we're to pray for, 1 Timothy chapter 2, for a peaceful atmosphere in which to live our lives and preach the gospel and raise our children, other than that, the only thing that matters is whether or not someone belongs to Christ. That's why we're preaching the gospel. And the only salt and the only preserving influence for society anyway is the effect of the gospel. Politics can't do that. You let someone come to know Christ and all of a sudden abortion will stop in their family, right? And they're going to influence those who are raised in their home not to live that kind of life. And they're going to influence others with the gospel so that they follow along that pathway as well. That's the way to see a society transformed. And they understood this. That's why they went about preaching the gospel. It turned the world, it turned their world upside down. It will ours as well. So it's not a sword of violence. Look at Luke chapter 22 and look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? A certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. It says in Luke's account, a certain one of them. You know who that was, right? Peter. But Jesus answered and said, stop! No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. There is Jesus telling Peter to stop that. This is not the sword that Jesus has brought. By the way, I'm ashamed to tell you, I've never noticed it before, but you know what I discovered this week? You remember when Peter was denying the Lord three times? Look over to John chapter 18 with me. John chapter 18. There is Peter being questioned. I want to show you something I noticed for the first time this week. A little side note. But maybe you haven't noticed it either. John chapter 18. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Now notice this. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? I think that'd be something you'd remember, don't you think? If he cut off one of your relative's ears? Anybody here ever noticed that before? I had not noticed it till this week. It was the relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off that says, "Hey, I remember you." So this is not the sword Jesus brings. In fact, if you look at the character of our Lord in the gospel records, what you find is someone who was gentle. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Matthew 21:5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, when it speaks of the coming Messiah, who is Jesus, it says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Well, that's a powerful image. There's a bruised reed. It's at the very point of breaking. Our Lord was not the one to walk up and snap it off. There is a wick that is barely burning, and He's not the one to blow it out. Rather, He's the one to fan it to flame. Our Lord was a gentle Savior and Shepherd. But I don't want us to misunderstand that either. Gentleness is not weakness. Our Lord was not a violent man, but He was the strongest man who ever lived. And His message was not one of violence, but His message stirred up the greatest kind of violence against Him. Beloved, we don't come bringing a sword of violence, but the sword we do bring, the sword of truth, is met with violence by those who don't want to receive it. And it may not always be a physical violence, but it's always an emotional violence. It's met with hatred. Our Lord was hated. We need to let that word sink in. This is something I wonder sometimes, do we even have a place for this in the theology of our churches anymore? Do you remember, do you know from the Word of God, our Lord was hated? I mean, we're living in a time when no one thinks anybody ought to be hated for the cause of Christ. We want everybody in the community to speak well of us, don't we? We don't want anybody to think we're a bunch of weirdos, do we? We want everybody to say it's the greatest place on earth, Spring Memorial Baptist Church. I want you to hear me. If we're preaching the truth, by some we will be hated. Jesus was. Our Lord was. And He's still being hated today every time one of His people is hated for His name's sake and for His truth's sake. And the Bible does not treat this as some small issue. It talks about it over and over again so that we would know what to expect. For example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Just listen to this. "And you will be hated by all on account of My name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Matthew 24:9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of My name." Luke 21:17, "And you will be hated by all on account of My name." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated Me before it hated you." John 15:24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated Me and My Father as well." John 15:25, "But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that it's written in their law, they hated Me without a cause." John 17:14, "I have given them Thy word." Speaking of us, beloved, speaking of His disciples. "I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The Scripture says, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Can I ask you tonight, who hates you for Jesus' sake? Who speaks evil of you because you so clearly represent His name? Who hates you because you clearly declare His truth? I am convinced that this is one of the real measures of whether or not we are practicing a biblical Christianity and whether or not we are preaching a biblical message. Does it cause anyone to despise us? Oh, it won't be hatred with a cause. It'll be hatred without a cause. It will simply be because the character of our life and the character of our ministry is like the character of Christ, and just as they hated Him, they will hate you. That's what Jesus said. He did not bring a sword of violence, but He did bring a sword of truth, and that sword of truth stirs up violent reactions. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus tells us the sword that He came to bring. Pilate therefore said to Him, So you are a king? Jesus answered, You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice. Ah, but what about those who are not of the truth? They hate what they hear. Jesus came, beloved, if you listen to what our Lord said about His own coming, He came to be the sword bearer. He came to bring the sword of truth. And you know what? We have been called to carry that same sword of truth into the world in the character of His name. And just as the disciples and the apostles were to some a stench of death and to others a stench, or rather the aroma of life, because they were the very aroma of Christ in the world, in the same way, to some you're going to be the stench of death, and to others you're going to be the aroma of life. And it's all depending upon where the Spirit of God is at work in the sharing of the Word of God, bringing conversion. People who are saved will love your message. People who are not saved will grow to despise your message. That's the biblical message that we preach. Jesus came to be the sword bearer. There's a sixth thing. Jesus came to be the servant. He came to be the servant. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. I want to ask you, Jesus came to this earth to serve, He says. To whom was His service offered? Who was He serving? There's no doubt in that upper room when He washed His disciples' feet, He was serving them and setting an example. But that was a secondary service. That was a service rendered because of His primary service. To whom was His service offered? The answer, of course, is the Father. All that the Son did, He did on the Father's behalf. All that the Son did, He did to do the Father's will and to glorify the Father's name. Everything He did on our behalf. His birth, His life, His death on a cross, His resurrection. Did it accomplish something for His people? Yes. But where was the service primarily being offered? To the Father. And on behalf of the Father's name and glory. That's why in Isaiah chapter 42, when it points forward to the coming of Christ, listen to how He's described, "Behold My servant, whom I uphold, My chosen one, in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." Jesus said, "This is My nourishment. This is My sustenance. This is My energy. This is what fills Me up. This is what I feed on to do My Father's will." John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on My own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." John chapter 6, verse 38, want to talk about a statement about why He came into the world? John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." The Father, we've talked about it before, the Father gives a love gift to the Son before time began. The Son comes into the world to redeem those given to Him by the Father. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And here is the Father's will, that of all that was that were given to the Son, Jesus should lose not even one, but raise them all up at the last day. Jesus came to redeem you to do the Father's will. And it was the Father's will that you should not perish, but that you should be saved. Look, please, with me in John chapter 17. And you see this. You see this very picture. John chapter 17. Look at verse 1. Well, I want to encourage you when you get a chance. One of these days we'll do it together verse by verse. But you ought to just walk through John 17. Here is the Lord praying for all of His people, including you. And listen to what it says. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. You see the picture? He has authority over every person ever born. What is the authority? That out of that vast number born into this world, out of that number, He would give eternal life to those who were given to Him by the Father before time began. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given Me to do. Looking forward and including what was about to go on at the cross. I've come to do Your will. Jesus came to be the servant. Now listen, He served not only to save us, but also to give us an example for our sanctification. If you want to know what your model is in serving your Lord and what your model is in serving your Father in heaven, just look to the service of the Son of God. And as He obeyed the Father, there is your example for obeying the Father. As He obeyed the Father perfectly in every realm of His life, that is the model, that is the goal for our sanctification, that we would obey our Heavenly Father in every area of our life. Now granted, that is a model we will never live up to on this side of glory, right? But nonetheless, that's what we strive for. That's what we walk after. That's our heart's desire, to obey our Heavenly Father in every area of our lives. That's why people who compartmentalize their life and they break their life up and they say, well, this is my spiritual life and this is my secular life. You know, I go to church on Sunday morning and the rest of the week is mine. They don't have a clue about the kind of obedience they're to be giving to their Heavenly Father, if indeed they're saved at all. You don't compartmentalize your life as a believer and say, now this part of the week is mine. I'll tell you how much of the week is yours. The same amount of the time that your life, or the same amount of your life that is yours. And according to the Scriptures, how much of your life now belongs to you? You've been bought with a price. Doesn't the Scripture say that? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Every part of your life is His. And that's where you're to be seeking to obey the Lord. Listen to what Jesus said, John 13:13. You call Me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. There is God in human flesh stooping down and serving His disciples. And He said, I did this to give you an example of how you ought to serve each other. He is the model for our obedience. In John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep My commandments, listen, you will abide in My love just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus said, I've kept my Father's commandments, now you keep my commandments. He's the model for our obedience. In John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Where did you find the Son of God when He was on the earth? You found Him about His Father's business. You remember when His parents couldn't find Him? Found Him in the temple? And what was our Lord's response? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And if you're following your Lord's example, do you know where someone ought to be able to find you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? They ought to find you about your Father's business. This idea again that we take a part of our life for us and a part of it is the Lord's. Oh no, listen. Every moment of every day, you and I should be about our Father's business. Jesus came to be the servant, and in His service, He gave us a model and an example for our service. Can I ask you tonight, are you striving to follow your Lord's example in your obedience to God? Do you honestly examine all the areas of your life? And do you ask the Lord from His Word, by His Spirit, to show you what you are to do? And do you seek to obey Him in every area of your life, all the time? Is that your desire? As someone has said, we've got to get rid of stinking thinking, don't we? You know, in the kingdom of God, there is no time off for good behavior. Well, you know, I go to church every time. I mean, it won't hurt to do wrong just this once, will it? Oh, listen, that ought not to even be the way we think. Because obedience for us ought to be a joy, right? A joy. Not something to be endured. Jesus came to be the sword bearer. Jesus came to be the servant. There's another thing He came to be. Jesus came to be the shepherd. Again, listen to what He says. Look over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Man, I wish I had time to talk about John 10. You know, I'll say again, one of the evidences that people are really saved is they know the truth when they hear it and they desire to follow the truth of Scripture. The Bible is not strange to them. But you know what else you're going to see when the Bible is being preached and taught? To some, many times in the very same place, hearing the very same message, that same message will seem like a strange thing. Why? Well, maybe they don't know the shepherd. Look at verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which He had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Now we see that verse in its context. He says about His coming in the context of being the good shepherd. He came that we might have life. As the good shepherd, He came that we might have life. And the only way we can have life is the shepherd is going to lay down His life for His sheep. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who's a hireling and not a shepherd. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles in one body. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now look at the response. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? There is Jesus bringing the sword of truth, and the sword of truth says he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And as he proclaimed that message right there in front of our eyes in Scripture, what do you have? You have a division. Some hear it and they understand it and they follow him as the good shepherd. Some hear it, they can't make sense of it. In fact, can you imagine such a thing? They say the Son of God is demon-possessed or insane. Jesus came to be the shepherd, to lay down his life for the sheep, to bring them into the fold, to gather his people into the fold together, both Jews and Gentiles. The Scriptures say he is the good shepherd. We saw that in John 10. He is the chief shepherd. The Bible says he is the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20. 1 Peter 2:25 says he is the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. And he came to be that shepherd. Matthew 2:6, prophesying about the coming of Messiah, says this, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Matthew 9:36 speaks of the character of our Lord as a shepherd. It says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." And Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." You realize when you read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." When you read all of that Psalm, do you realize you're reading about the ministry of your Savior? He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. And again, the Lord came not only to be the servant, but also a model of service. He came not only to be the shepherd, but He is the model for all of those who've been called and chosen to shepherd His sheep. He is the model for all under-shepherds, all pastors. John 21:16, He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." In Acts 20:28, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Why did the Holy Spirit choose overseers? Why did the Holy Spirit call pastors, listen, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood? You want to talk about an awesome responsibility. You want to talk about something we heard the choir sing this morning about, things that cause us to tremble. Something ought to cause every pastor to tremble is to realize that he is an under-shepherd shepherding a church that has been purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And we will give an account one day to the chief shepherd. Look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's wonderful, isn't it? But it's also sobering, isn't it? Jesus came to be the sword bearer. Jesus came to be the servant. Jesus came to be the shepherd. There's a last thing I would share with us today. The eighth thing that we, and I'm sure there are many more, but eight I wanted to share with you today. The eighth thing is this: Jesus came to be the sovereign. Came to be the sovereign. He came to be the ruler. He came to be the king. Now, I know that you know that Jesus, as God, eternal God, has in one sense always been the sovereign. He has always reigned and will always reign. Everything that came into being, the Bible tells us, came into being through Him. There's not one thing that came into being that didn't come into being through the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, He is sovereign, has always been sovereign, will always be sovereign. But there is a role as king that required His coming into the world. And if He had not come, He would not have been able to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of a king who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, who would be of the line of David. You see, for that to occur, for Jesus to be that king, there had to be His coming into the world. John 18:37, I read it a moment ago. Pilate therefore said to Him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And a part of the truth that He came to bear witness of is He is the promised one of the line of David who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Matthew 19:28, Jesus speaking to His disciples, He said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In Matthew 25:31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David." But this is something we ought to be preaching, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's going to rule and reign one day on this earth. "Let the nations rage against Him," the book of Psalms says. "Let them devise their plans against the King who sits in the heavens." He sits in the heavens and He laughs. Because one day He will come back to this earth, and when He comes back to this earth, He will rule and reign with a rod of iron. Acts 2, look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and by the hands of godless men, and put Him to death, and God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now listen to Peter's application. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the one who came to be the King, to be the Sovereign. And one day, this same Jesus is going to come back to this earth. Now listen, how do you make sense of the statement? Sometimes Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Yet he made other statements to the effect that he came to judge the world. For example, Luke 12:49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus in Matthew 3, said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. By the way, the fire he talks about there is not tongues. That's not what he's talking about. Listen to the very next verse. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire he's talking about is judgment. What do you mean, Lord? You did not come to judge the world, but to save it, but you've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how you wish the fire was already kindled. And John said of you that you will baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, but with the fire of judgment. How do we put these statements together? The answer, of course, is in his first coming, he came as a merciful Savior to give his life a ransom for many. But the next time Jesus comes to this earth, he will come as the Sovereign King. And he will judge this earth, and he will gather his people into safety, and he will pour out the fire of judgment on all those who have refused to believe him. He's coming as the King who will judge. You see it in Matthew chapter 25, if you'll look there please, and we're done. Matthew chapter 25. Listen to what Jesus says about his second coming. You see, beloved, there's a coming. It still hasn't happened yet. Isn't it wonderful to know Jesus came to this earth just like it was promised. And he makes all the statements about his coming. But at the same time, he made all these statements about his second coming. And the fact that he was raised from the dead tells us that not only was everything spoken about his first coming fulfilled, but everything he has said about his second coming will be fulfilled. And listen to what he says about his second coming. Matthew 25, look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, a shepherd not only shepherds his sheep, but he weeds out, he puts away from the flock the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you how long? From the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. Naked. And you clothed me. I was sick. And you visited me. I was in prison. And you came to me. I love these verses, but I have to admit to you that these are among the most often misinterpreted verses anywhere in the Bible. This is what the social gospel movement uses to justify not sharing the gospel, but handing out blankets, handing out food. That's all they do, is minister in a social way, and they use these verses, and that's not what he's talking about at all. This is not about rescue missions. You know what this is about? This is about a people who are hated, his people. A people who are hunted down, his people. A people who are hungry, a people who are thirsty. And he's talking about the fact that those who were saved demonstrated their salvation by loving their brethren and ministering to his children when they were in need. That's what he's talking about. Look on. Verse 38. And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, what? Brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. That's why. Do you see, beloved? When we treat each other right, we're doing something unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we treat each other wrongly, we're treating the Lord Jesus Christ wrongly, if indeed you're my brother, you're my sister. That's why those who hate believers are hating Christ. Because they hate those who represent His name. Verse 41, then He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord. Do you notice they still call Him Lord? Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want to ask you, friend, have you come to know this Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who is the seeker? Do you know the Jesus who is the Savior? Do you know the Jesus who is the substitute? Do you know the Jesus who is the satisfaction? Do you know the Jesus who is the sword bearer? Or is your Jesus the one who never causes any controversy? Is your Jesus the one who will let you have a high, upstanding name in the community? Do you know the Jesus who is the sword bearer? Do you know the Jesus who is the servant? Or do you know the Jesus who only asks for your Sunday morning and He doesn't ask for the rest of your life? Do you know the Jesus who is the shepherd? The Jesus who gives you comfort when you hurt? The Jesus who is your best friend when you feel alone? The Jesus who teaches your heart in the night seasons? The Jesus who guides you in the right way, and when you go in the wrong way, He takes the crook of that shepherd's rod and brings you back into line. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know the Jesus who is the sovereign? Do you own Him as your King? And do you pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Does the state of this world grieve your heart? And do you look forward to the day when a kingdom of righteousness will be established on this earth? Does it burden you to see a sinful world, a world This is what ought to burn your heart more than any other if you truly know this Jesus. Does it burn your heart that this world does not give God the honor and the glory that is due His name? I fear to tell you, but I tell you the truth. In all likelihood, there are some people sitting here tonight who will not be in the kingdom of God. Do you know this Jesus? And if you do not, the way is open. He is the door. He's the way into the sheepfold. You know, those shepherds look forward to the day. Lord, I look more forward to not being able to preach it to you, because either I'll be in heaven or we'll be in heaven. But if the Lord is willing and we have time together, one of these days we'll preach through John chapter 10, and you'll see that that shepherd in that day was called the door of the sheepfold, because there were ways in and out of that sheepfold. It was a temporary sheepfold constructed because they were on the move out in the field. And that shepherd at night, every sheep would pass through him into the fold, and then he would lie down in front of that opening and guard those sheep with his own life. And the only way for the wolf to get in is they had to go over the shepherd. Have you ever entered the fold through the Son of God? If you have, do you understand? He guards you and keeps you forever with His own life. Ever living to make intercession for those who belong to Him. Do you know that Jesus, that shepherd, that King? Let's bow our heads together, please. If you can look back to a time in your life when the seeking Savior made you to know your lostness, made you to see His virtue, all that He did for you, brought you to trust Him, so that you looked away from yourself and your sin and you looked to Him and you put your trust in Him and He saved your soul. And you know that you know that precious shepherd Savior. You know He lives in your life. You know you're His child. If you can say that with gratefulness in your heart because you know it's the grace of God, would you raise your hand if you know Jesus? A friend, if you couldn't raise your hand, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, the good news is He will save anyone who'll come to Him. He says that if anyone will come to Him, He will in no wise cast them out. But you must come to Him as He is. You must come to Him as who He is deserves, brokenhearted, humble, willing to take His yoke, willing to be saved by His merit. And I want to ask you to look in your own heart. Does the Word of God thrill your soul? Do you even bring your Bible to services like this? Do you look on? Do you follow along? Do you read during the week? Do you hear a message like tonight and say, yes, that's true? Or in truth, are these things foreign to you? They don't mesh with your soul. They don't meet up with your inner man because you just don't know Christ. If your need is for Jesus, would you come tonight? Father, we love You. Thank You for the good news. Thank You for Jesus, who came as the seeker and the Savior and the substitute and the satisfaction, the sword bearer and the servant, the shepherd, the sovereign. May we love our Savior more and more each day and see that He is our life and everything else is refuse compared with the excellency of knowing Him. May You bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.